Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to make our way through the Beatitudes. We've given two introductory messages on the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And today we're going to begin our first message on the Beatitudes, and we will deal with verses 1 through 3 this morning in chapter 5. But before we do that, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, I don't want to preach the first two messages, the introductions to the Sermon on the Mount. So I just want to get right into this morning. And what I want to deal with first this morning is the Jews' misunderstanding of the nature of the Messiah. And I should add that it's everybody's misunderstanding of the nature of the Messiah. But Jesus was speaking specifically to the Jewish race, and they are basically the prototype for all thought of lost mankind. And so they may have had a different view of the Messiah than a lost man in America, but basically all men have a perverted view of what the Messiah truly is apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Jews did not understand these words that came from the Lord Jesus Christ simply because they did not understand the nature of the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah, the one that they had been taught about in synagogue, the one that they had been reading about in the Old Testament, and specifically in the Talmud, was a Messiah that was divorced from reality. They did not understand that Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. It wasn't a carnal kingdom or an earthly kingdom that was going to establish itself on earth. They believed specifically that the Messiah would come and establish his throne at Jerusalem and declare to the world that he is the King of Kings. The majority of the people that were following the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in his ministry, which is about 1 year into his ministry, were following him because they wanted to find relief from ailment. He had done many, many works, many, many signs. He had healed many sick and raised some from the dead. And so there were huge crowds that were following him, not because they were spiritually hungry, but because they wanted to be freed from their ailments. They also believed, again, that his earthly ministry, his earthly messianic kingdom, would crush the enemies of Israel. That's what they wanted. These people were in bondage to Rome. They were slaves to Greek philosophical thought, and they were enslaved to the Roman soldiers. They were slaves. They owned their own country. They were able to practice their own religion, and yet they were completely overcome with Greek philosophical thought, and Roman soldiers ruled the land with Roman governors. And this they hated probably more than anything else. They were looking to Jesus to raise up an army and violently defeat their enemies. That's what they wanted. They wanted a bloody war against their oppressors. So they had really no idea of the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ at all. And so these people were also enslaved to hundreds of years of Jewish tradition, Talmudic Judaism, which had perverted the law to such an extent that really it really wasn't even recognizable at this point at all. That it formed their view of the Messiah's kingdom. Again, a carnal kingdom that would destroy their enemies, their carnal enemies, their other the nations that were their enemies. They weren't thinking about crushing Satan's kingdom or delivering them from their sin and from death into eternal life. This did not mean anything to them. And so Jesus was about to address them in such a way that he was going to dispel all of their erroneous thinking concerning who the Messiah truly is. Jesus, the Messiah, was in their midst, and he was there to establish his heavenly kingdom. He cared nothing for war or bloodshed or violence or the destruction of the nations. He came to save men, not to judge men. So very simply, Jesus contrasted their misconceived ideas about the Messiah with the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he was about to say to them was in direct contrast what they believed about Jews in general, the kingdom in general, the purpose of Israel in general, all of these things, who the Messiah was. He was going to destroy it all in one sermon, which is only about 750 words long. That's probably one third of the average sermon that will be preached in pulpits across America today. So he spoke of things they had never considered. In fact, most people do not consider these things. They are diametrically opposed to fallen, sinful nature. These things don't make sense to people, and they want to push them out of their minds. They don't want to think about the truth and the reality of God's holy word. So he said, "Blessed are the poor." That doesn't make sense to the world at all. "Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers." These might make good placards to the world, but nobody actually believes these things. All of these statements are seemingly paradoxes to the mind of the Jew then and to the mind of fallen man today. Biblical paradoxes are apparent or seemingly contradictions of two opposing thesis statements. They seem to contradict one another in the Bible. So there are paradoxes that we can understand, and then there are biblical paradoxes that people cannot understand. A biblical paradox is this: the poor are rich, the weak are strong, the mourners are blessed. The world does not believe any of that, and therefore they look at these as paradoxes that are confusing and kind of prove that the Bible really isn't worth the paper that it's written on. This is how the world looks at the Bible. But the Beatitudes reveal that the world and Christianity do not correspond at any level at all. So Jesus was not concerned about proving Christianity to anybody. He was simply there. He was there to tell them the truth and the reality of what the spiritual kingdom of God truly is. If Adam and Eve did not fall, these statements would make complete sense to everybody, because all of us would be alive in Christ today or alive because we had not sinned. But because of our sinful nature, we cannot perceive of the kingdom of God in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, these things are paradoxes to the world. The Beatitudes are a description of the essence and character of the members of the kingdom of God, Christians. And what these Beatitudes have done is they are broken up into three essential parts. There are eight Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12. We'll get into that later, but I want to break down these three essential parts for us so we can understand them. The first essential part is the acknowledgement of the blessedness of the man. Each parable starts, Beatitude starts with the word blessed. Blessed, 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 blessed. So it's an acknowledgement that the man is blessed. The second essential part is the description of the person who is blessed. That is, it describes the character and the condition of this man. He is poor in spirit. He is mourning. He is one that is meek. He is pure in heart. He is a merciful man. That's the description of a blessed man. And the fourth, the third essential part is giving the reason for the blessedness of the man. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall see God. So that's how Jesus breaks up the essential parts of each beatitude. Okay, let's move forward then. Let's again deal with the place and the introduction to this great sermon in verses 1 and 2. We basically dealt with this at length in the first two sermons, introductory sermons, but I just want to go through verses 1 and 2, and then we'll get to the first beatitude this morning. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Jesus took notice of this large crowd that had assembled to the mountain place where the sermon was to be preached. We are told that he had gotten there the day before. This gigantic crowd of thousands and thousands of people were following him. This place that we are talking about is in the vicinity of the northwestern hillside of the Sea of Galilee. Above that, there's three mountains. There is Mount Hattin, Mount Hermon, and Mount Tabor. Luke chapter 6 reveals to us that the sermon took place on a level place. And what that means is there was a sloping hillside. So you have Mount Hattin up here above Mount Galilee, and the slope is sloping down southward and westward. And so it's kind of like an inverted, I can't think of the word, but you know how people have those, doesn't matter. Anyway, the people basically started at the shore and they filled this hillside, this sloping hillside, and Jesus was above them looking down upon them, and he sat down and he began to preach to them, to this very, very large crowd. He could see the Mediterranean sea from where he was sitting. So Jesus ascended to this elevated place above the people, above the shore of Galilee, and set himself down to preach. When a rabbi sat down, everyone knew that he was going to open up the word of God and expound upon it. If he was standing up, he would not. If he sat down, he would. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, there is one of our members that is absolutely freezing. So if we could do something with the heat, that would be wonderful. I want to make everybody as comfortable as we can here. But I don't know if we can get it done this service, but hopefully by the next service, it'll be warmer in here. Again, verse 2, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, we want to just think about what's going on here, because the Greek is very, very important here. The language of the New Testament and the way it's written is that he began to do this, and the results of what he was about to do were going to have ramifications that were going to reach the far ends of the earth from generation to generation. It was the beginning of a very profound moment. It was something that was about to happen, and then we are going to see the results of what is about to happen continue on forever and ever and ever. It was such a momentous moment in time, I believe, that the world was never going to be the same after this short sermon by the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Word of God took his place in a sitting position, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach the foundational principles of the New Testament Christianity. Basically, everything you find in all of the Old New Testament writings can be traced right back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was about to say things that lost men cannot understand, they cannot accept them, and they do not want to understand them, nor do they will they accept them. Jesus was about to teach his disciples, and the word disciples are those that have been taught for quite a long time. They have been listening to him preach for the last year. They are holding on to his words. There's a large crowd there. You have his 12 disciples, you have his family members, you have some of his friends are there, you have his disciples that have been saved, you have these disciples that are just listening to him, then you have this large crowd that just is there for their carnal desires to be healed of whatever disease they may have, and of course you have the ruling class that have forced their way to the front of the crowd in order to entrap Jesus in anything they can hear him say that might, in their minds, contradict the law of Moses. But he was about to teach that true holiness, true happiness is only found beyond this world, beyond the physical realm in which we live, because carnal man, lost man, cannot see beyond the bounds of this world. And he is going to tell us now that true happiness is only found in the spiritual realm. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There it is, those three essential parts to the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The term blessed is very important in our passage. Again, it's the first word of each beatitude. And we have translated how it's blessed. It is translated in my new version, translated in 1995 as blessed. The King James Version has the word blessed. And what these eight beatitudes do is they form a systematic and a logical order showing all blessings from God are spiritual. None of them are carnal. You cannot be blessed in anything this world has to offer. All blessing comes from God himself. They are blessings of the soul with an eternal promise. We're thinking way beyond this short life in this body that we possess for just a few moments in eternity, in all eternity. We would assume that the word blessed would be the term eulogetos. We get our word to speak well of, eulogy. Many of us in this room were at a funeral last week, and we heard many wonderful eulogies, eulogetos, from people that loved their father and their friend very, very much. They were speaking well of this person, and that's very appropriate to do. But that is not the case here. The Greek word for blessed in the New Testament is makarios, and it means to be happy. And the reason that the King James Version didn't want to use the word happy is because it didn't seem to carry a lot of weight with people. It seemed to me kind of a flippant word, just to be happy. And so blessed to them was a much stronger word that gave it a more grave understanding of what Jesus was talking about here. The psalmist did the same thing in Psalm chapter 1. We'll get to that in a second. But this is makarios. It means happy. Happy is the man. It describes the man that is favored by God, and therefore he is a happy man. And this is what people seem to miss about this, I think, that it doesn't describe an inner feeling. It doesn't describe an emotion. I just feel really happy and upbeat today. It's an objective analysis of the man. God is saying, this man is happy. Happy is this man that is poor in spirit. It's an objective analysis from God himself about the man. It has nothing to do with the man's feelings or his opinion of himself, because no man would look at himself and objectively allow himself to see himself in this in this way. I am a very happy man. It has to come from outside the man himself. But God here tells us that we are happy people. And how many of us portray that happiness? Again, it doesn't describe an inner feeling, but instead an objective analysis from outside of us, from God himself. He is a happy man because he has been especially favored by God. God loved us before we loved him. He loved us in eternity past. He covenanted with his son to save me from my sin. He loved me so much that he gave his only begotten son for my sins. So we are especially favored by God with saving faith in Jesus Christ. Our old English translation, again, blessed, was used because we hold the word to be far more elevated in stature. But I really believe it should be translated happy. Happy is the right translation. Happy is the man that is poor in spirit. And we're going to try and figure out and work through this so we can all understand why it's important. Look at Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. A very beloved verse, a very well-known passage of Scripture. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Oh, the happiness of the man that is poor in spirit. It's the same language used in the Old Testament by David. Oh, the happiness of the man. Oh, the blessedness of the man that is poor in spirit. It's the first words thundering out of the mouth of the Son of God, the eternal Logos, inviting all to hear the very word of God from the word of God himself about the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the happiness of the man that is poor in spirit. That's a good first line. And we should remember it very much. The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the nature and the character of the members of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom of God itself. Jesus is about to reveal that the citizens of his kingdom are happy. Why? Because they have been enabled to live a holy life. They have been set free from the bondage of sin. They have become poor in spirit because of their unworthiness to stand before a thrice holy God and realize that God has, by his grace, saved them and adopted them into their family, his family, and they are sons of God. That makes you a man that is poor in spirit, and that in turn makes you happy. You see how that works? So let's look at this word, poor in spirit. It can be translated beggar. Happy is the man that behaves as a beggar behaves, a humiliated man, really. It illustrates a person who is cowering in fear. You say, well, how could a happy man be cowering in fear? Well, we're going to try and explain how this works in a second, but it's very important that we understand this. It's a man that is dispirited within himself. Happy is the man that is cowering in fear. Happy is the beggar. It's the same word that is used in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, this beggar. And that's what he was. He was a poor beggar in rags, and he had disease, and he was very, very sick. And he had nothing in this world, but he was poor in spirit. Luke chapter 16, let's read verses 20 through 23. Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 23. We can't read the whole parable, obviously. Well, let's read, start in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus was the one who was cowering. He was crouched down in spiritual destitution. That's the description we have of this man in this parable. The parable does not say that Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor monetarily, and the rich man went to hell because he was rich. That is not what it's saying at all. On the contrary, it's a graphic illustration of a man who was poor in spirit. He's giving us a picture of what poor in spirit means. He was a contented man, believe it or not. Lazarus is a picture of how a Christian scrutinizes his condition before God, a poor in spirit man. It's not one who's describing just a man in poverty with sores and dirty and all the other things that come with poverty. None of that. Jesus is teaching us that the one who is cowering before our holy God is one who is happy. Cowering in fear is the picture of a truly happy man. He is the only type of man that has true hope in this world. If you look at how Jesus sees us and how he wants us to behave as poor in spirit, it's, I think, perfectly described in Revelation chapter 3 when he deals with the church at Laodicea. These members were not doing that well in their Christian walk at this point. And thanks to the Lord, he wrote them a personal letter through the writings of John himself. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. Well, let's go to verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, that is the minister of that local church, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds. I'm talking about the members of the church. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He wanted them to be poor in spirit. He wanted them to understand their true condition as a saved sinner. And they had missed it. A person who is poor in spirit is one who is aware that he is spiritually bankrupt. He has nothing to offer God in any way. He's thankful for all of the gifts of God. And that's how Christians are to live. Jesus calls this man and this man alone a happy man. Up to this point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has illustrated the people that are in poor in spirit are the people that he saves. He gives grace to the worst of sinners in physically and in body and deed, and then he makes them poor in spirit by his grace. He saved the Samaritan woman. She was married five times and was living with a man at that time that was not her husband. She was a walking scandal, and he saved her. He saved a paralyzed man where he could do nothing about his state, but his friends loved him so much and had enough faith to get him to Jesus. They broke the roof apart in Peter's house and lowered him so Jesus could heal him. He was unable to do anything. What of the man at the pool of Bethesda? He was as helpless as a man could be. He couldn't even fall into the water when they were being rippled by the angel in order to be healed. He had to have somebody put him in the water, hopefully that he might be saved someday. And there was always somebody that beat him to the punch. And then Jesus came and healed him of all of his diseases. All of these people exemplify the epitome, I think, of a person who was poor in spirit. They had realized at the point of their conversion that they had nothing in and of themselves to offer Jesus Christ. They were unable physically, all of them really, to offer Jesus anything to earn favor before God. And so in their humiliating state, they cried out for mercy, and Jesus heard them. That's what saving faith is all about, that we have nothing to offer Jesus except to go to him in humility and honesty and beg him for forgiveness and repentance and faith. They were happy, these people, because they were overwhelmed, I think, with the reality of their sin condition before God, and God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And so God showed mercy on them. And that makes a Christian poor in spirit, to realize our condition before and after, because it really hasn't changed. The only reason that we are persevering in the grace of God is because of the grace of God, and that God has imputed his righteousness, the righteousness of his Son, into us, and we are enabled by the Spirit of God to live for him, and that makes us poor in spirit. It gives us happiness. So these blessings are a great contradiction to the world. The world does not understand this. The world wants nothing to do with it. The world thinks that Christians are fools for playing this part of poor in spirit. The world does not strive to attain any of this. Man-made philosophies do not consider a successful man as poor in spirit. The CEO of this corporation or that corporation or the king of this country and the president of that country, they consider a successful man the pinnacle of all human existence. There's no humility in that. There's no desire to be poor in spirit in any of that or thankful for the positions that they have. The slogans of the world are the exact opposite of the Beatitudes themselves. If I'm mighty and I'm strong, then that makes it right, and I'm not going to give it up. The survival of the fittest is basically the death cult that we live in today, humanistic evolution. Never say you're sorry. Shows weakness. There's no humility or a man of poor spirit like that. Never admit regret about anything in your life. Always blame others. Always find fault with what other people have done to you. Always look out for yourself. That's the world. They tell us that humility is not a virtue. It's a weakness, and it should be abhorred by all. They tell us that if you have an appetite, then gratify that appetite and take everything you can out of this world and enjoy the world as much as you possibly can. Be happy in the world. Be fulfilled in the world. But the problem with that is the world will never satisfy you. It'll never fill you up. It will never give you happiness. It will only bring misery and death in the end. Can you satiate your worldly desires if you're lost today? Have you ever tried to satiate your desires? I have. I came up empty every time. In fact, the more I tried to satiate my desires, the bigger the well became and the less I had to fill it up, and the more desperate I became to satiate my desires. That's the world. So Jesus corrected this damnable error, and that's what this is. It's a heresy. It's an error that the philosophy of the world has to offer. Jesus tells us who truly happy people are. Happy are they who are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There it is, in a nutshell. The poor in spirit value others higher than themselves. They're selfless people. They serve others because God has loved them. The humility of being poor in spirit was the first lesson of the day. Ever thought about that? The first lesson of the day in this sermon is humility by being poor in spirit. Matthew Henry said, the foundation of all the graces is humility. The blessed state of this beatitude has a double sense. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think of that. Because happy is the man who is poor in spirit, because his is the kingdom of heaven. Full blessedness is found in the final consummation of all things. We are going to be able to inherit the actual kingdom of God and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits on the right hand of the Father as the God-man in all of his glory. And we are going to be able to worship him for all eternity. Yet also, there's joy in the realization of being members of the kingdom right now. Right now, we are happy because we know that we are sons of God as we speak on this planet in our present condition. The present position of the man who is poor in spirit makes him happy above all others. And I have much more to say about poor in spirit. I was hoping to get it all done in one sermon, but I hope you don't mind if we continue on with poor in spirit next week, because we really haven't scratched the surface. But I just want to close with one thing, and then we'll end our service. The Beatitudes reveal your need for the new birth. If you're not saved, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think that everything that I just said is foolishness, and you want no part of this poor in spirit humility, then your only hope is the new birth. When Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ and said, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things." He said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You don't know anything. You're lost. You're undone. You're groping in the darkness. You're the teacher of Israel, and you're the most unhappy man. That's why you're coming to me at night. You're a member of the Sanhedrin. You wear the robes. You're one of the most religious men on the planet right now, and you're coming to me, and you don't even know what to ask. You have no idea what to say to me. So I'll just tell you very directly, ye must be born again. It's the only way for you to see your moral bankruptcy before God. A lost man is not good, and a lost man is not happy. I don't care how many people I've met over the years that look happy, sound happy, act happy, they're not happy. Try as you will to find happiness in the things that you do, the things that you pursue, and you will fail. Why? Because sin is a deceiver. And sin starts out with pleasure. And so you seek things out that you like. And you think you can control these urges or these desires, before long they become addictions. And before long, the thing that you controlled because you liked it now controls you. And your sin becomes your master, and you become the slave. And there are no happy slaves. So try as you will, over the months, years, decades of pursuing the same sin and finding yourself empty, finding yourself not where you were 10 years ago, but way behind where you were 10 years ago. You haven't increased in anything. In fact, you've just degenerated into something that you never knew you could. There is no joy. There is no happiness. There is no fulfillment of your soul in being a slave to your sins. In the end, your sins are just going to make you miserable. The Beatitudes bring us face to face with this. They bring us face to face with God Himself. And that's what preaching is. Preaching is bringing men face to face with God. Personally, right there. That's why Jesus preached the way He did. They reveal we are hopeless in our sin, and we are helpless to do anything about it. Can't save ourselves, can't heal ourselves, can't extricate ourselves from our slavery to the things that we once loved, and now we have to convince ourselves we still love, but we don't because we're a slave to it. May you be freed from the bondage of your sin. And may you find true happiness in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and be free from your sin and be free from eternal death. May the Beatitudes drive you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your word. We thank you for the honesty of your word, the bluntness of your word, and the compassion and love of your word. May you be pleased to save sinners from themselves and from the bondage of sin and death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.